Thank you, Pastor. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. While you're doing that, I will join our brethren welcoming you to the service tonight. And if any problems develop here tonight, I'm with the folks on this side, just to be safe. Anyway, God bless you for being here. I haven't mentioned this little book. I want to mention this. It's called The Surrendered Life by Jane Plakacki. That is a life-changing book. Doesn't take very long to read it, and very nominally, I mean, just a nominal gift of my ministry if you want to get one. And I don't know how many of you are afflicted with a computer. Would you raise your hand? Any? Might as well be honest about it. If you don't have a Bible program for your computer, for a very small donation to my ministry, you can get this Power Bible, and you will never regret it. I promise you. You can look up anything you want to look up in your Bible. You put the word repentance in there, it'll tell you everywhere in the Bible where that word is found. It'll give you immediate access to commentary on every particular location. It has Bible dictionaries in it. And then I have some of these quartet tapes left back there, the Cornerstone. My son did sing with those when he was in college at Hammond. And there are three CDs on one. So if you buy this, you get three for one. But they did an excellent job. And I don't know if you're interested in this or not. My wife and I have been in Christian healthcare for years. We're not official representatives of it, but if you're in this, you're exempt from Obamacare. Anything makes you exempt from Obamacare, I'm interested in it. And if you want to get one of these, there's no charge for them. See me at the book table because I'd need to say a few things about it if you want to get one. I'd be glad to give one to you. The good thing I can say about these folks is they do what they say they will. Whatever they say in here, they'll do that. And there's some things to be impressed with in that. Anyway, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 12, after which we will bow our heads and pray once again. And it reads as follows: Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. You have to understand, Paul was a southerner, that you all comes out pretty often in this text. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are made partakers of my grace. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I'd like for you to bow with me and pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of this word. Would you do that? Father in heaven, I thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have to assemble in the Lord's house again tonight, for these that have gathered here. And I realize we have empty pews tonight. We have a lot of people here, and then we have a lot of empty pews. But I'm glad to know that you're just as interested in this service and the people that are here as you would be if there were 1,000 people present. You're interested in us individually. And we've already been blessed in being here, but the word of God can bring still yet more, and I pray that it will. I pray that we'll not leave here the same tonight with regard to the message, but we'll appropriate some of it, what we should, in our lives individually, to our edification and to the glory of Christ. And Lord, help me to bring the message now and make the points good and do it in good time. And I will certainly praise you for allowing me to do that, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to preach tonight on the subject, consolation for Christians, because I believe Christians need encouragement in these days. And by way of introduction, there are five things that Paul does that should encourage, did encourage the Philippians, and should encourage you and I. First of all, you'll notice he recognizes their relationship to Christ. In verse 1, to the saints in Christ Jesus. I've talked about saints this week already. Won't spend a lot of time on that, but I'm glad to tell you tonight that in God's church, every believer is a saint. Now, there are some churches where only a few are elevated to that level, and somehow or another, in their opinion at least, they elevate some to the level of sainthood, and the rest of them are peons, I guess. But I'm glad in Jesus Christ Church, every believer is a saint. And I mentioned the other night, 61 times he calls us that in the New Testament. And he never calls us sinners anymore because he doesn't look at us as sinners. And he sees us through the prism of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Revelation 1:5 said unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Don't ever let anyone cause you to doubt that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, because we are. And there are some theologians that have done that over the years. See, we have some wonderful titles in the Bible. We're called sons. Only the believers are called sons, by the way. You know, you hear the world and the liberals, sometimes they say, you know, we're all children of God. And they get a warm, fuzzy feeling by saying that and reminding themselves of that, but that's not true. The only people that are sons of God are those who have trusted Christ as Savior. They have become born again. That means born from above. It means born of the Spirit, born of God. It means changed from a natural to a spiritual. Something happens when you get born again and become a child of God. You also are called not only sons, but soldiers. When you got saved, you became a soldier. People ask me sometimes, are you in the military? I have trouble answering that. I know what they're asking, but I know what I'm thinking. Yes, I'm in the military. I'm in God's army. Amen. But we're called stewards in the Bible. We're called saints, servants rather. We're called, regarded as students. We're also regarded as sprinters in a race. And then again, we're called saints. That should encourage us. But notice he not only recognizes the relationship to Christ, he remembers them with warm affection. Look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Can you in your mind think of all the people you've known and been around in your Christian life, can you really say what Paul said here? That he remembers them with warm affection. I'm sorry, I can't. I wish I could. I pastored for 19 years, and I pastored a few people along the way. I just seem to forget. Amen. And some of them didn't like me. As we say in the South, they didn't like me none. And they would talk about me and say derogatory things about me and have me so low I could sit on a cigarette paper and dangle my feet off. I'm going to tell you, they had me really low. But Paul said, the Bible in this particular phrase here in this statement says God remembers, or Paul remembers them with warm affection. Maybe he was thinking about Lydia, because the setting for that would be back in Acts 16. Lydia was a believer in God, but she wasn't saved. They had a prayer meeting down beside the river, according to the Bible, and she was there. And she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she got saved and got baptized and extended hospitality to the men of God, according to the scripture. I'm sure he had her in mind. Maybe that jailer that got saved in Acts chapter 16. You ever thought about how this guy got saved? Paul and Silas were in prison at midnight singing praises to God. There's no indication they witnessed to him or preached to him, but they're singing and praising God at midnight. I'm not even sure Paul and Silas were Baptists, are you? Because most Baptist preachers, when they're in trouble, they're trying to get a long-distance call into Christian Law Association. These fellows just going to the head office, man. They're singing and praising God and having a good time back there in their stocks and bonds. Now, I believe Peter and John were Baptist preachers, because back in Acts chapter 3, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." And that means they're Baptist evangelists, in case you don't know that. Anyway, the jailer got saved. I think he got saved because the hymns they were singing had enough theology in them that he understood what this was about. And the first thing he wanted to know was, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." He did get saved. Anyway, I doubt he was thinking about that woman with a spirit of divination, that wherever Paul and Silas went, she went around ahead of them, and she introduced them to everybody and said, "These truly are men of God, and they've come to tell you the truth about God." And finally, Paul got enough of it, and he cast the devil out of her, and she stopped preaching. You can make out of that what you like. But notice also, he recognizes them and their relationship to the Lord. He remembers them with warm affection. Also in verse 4, he requests with joy God's blessing on them. "Always in every prayer of mine to you all." Making requests with joy. Have you ever noticed there's some people in your circle of acquaintance that you enjoy, it's no problem for you to pray for? And I'm speaking for all of us when I say this, without a doubt. We pray for some people because we're supposed to, amen. Before this last presidential election, I prayed for our president because I was supposed to, amen. I didn't pray with warm affection, I have to tell you that. And don't make anything out of that more than what I am. But I prayed for him because I was supposed to. And notice also in verse 5, he reminisces in the fellowship when he said, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I believe fellowship with the saints of God here on earth is one of the highest experiences we have as a Christian. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised, or won't be a bit surprised, when we get to heaven, should we reminisce about our experiences down here, some of the highlights of our reminiscing will be the fellowship we had with the saints of God. Having fellowship with the saints of God in a setting like this, where we sing the hymns that honor God, and their sweet fellowship that just permeates the atmosphere, that's a high experience for the people of God. Some people never know that. They never know that by experience. But notice something else. Notice he refers to their security in Christ and sufficiency in verse 6. When he said, being confident in this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm glad we have everlasting life. The Bible said in 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that faith is not a way reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the Bible reminds us in 1 Peter 1, 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We're born of incorruptible seed. Somebody says, well, preacher, I believe you can lose eternal life. Would you please explain that to me? You explain to me how you can reverse a birth, and I will listen to you. No power under heaven can reverse a birth. When we've been born again, according to 1 Peter 1:23, and we've been regenerated, according to Titus 3:5. I like that word regenerated, don't you? You know what it has embedded in it? Regened. When you got saved, you got regened. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about the fact that now his seed remaineth in us, 1 John 3:9. The Bible said, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. You have Christ in you. See, how many of us are saved? Say amen. The Bible said in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ lives in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't comprehend that in our carnal minds very well, but it's a matter of a theological fact. Christ lives in you and I. And that explains why Paul was able to say in Romans chapter 7, just before what he said in verse 18, for I know that in me that is in my flesh, just before that he said, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's talking about his members. He said, it's no more I, the real me, but it's the sin that dwells in my members. He makes that distinction. See, Christ in you does not commit sin. He's the one that tries to talk you out of it. He's the one that says, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. You should not do that. And then sometimes he goes to bed with us at night and says, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that. And that goes on for quite some time sometimes. But we have eternal life because we are born again and we are regenerated. But notice, for the message, I want you to notice four things that we can deduct from this chapter. Things that should encourage every believer and will encourage us tonight. Number one, if you're making notes, there's the great promise for the believer. Verse 6 said, being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And there are four things involved in this promise. Number one, there is the posture of the believer. So what are you talking about, preacher? Being confident, that's our posture. See, we have the posture of being totally convinced and confident of this matter because of what Jesus has done in our life and what he is doing in our lives, you see. I don't know if you know this or not, but see, being Bible-believing people, there are things that we know according to the Bible. We don't have to guess about. Did you know that phrase, we know, is found at least a dozen times in 1 John, the five chapters of 1 John, and is found 44 times in the New Testament. See, God told us some things we can know while we are living. Let me give you one of them. We know where we're going after we die, before we die. Now, there's a lot of the religious world out there that doesn't know that. You ask them if they're going to heaven, they say, I hope so. So what do you base that on? What I'm doing the best I can. And what they're really saying is, I'm hoping my good deeds will outweigh my bad ones, and I'll be able to get in. But that's not logical or theological. It's logical and theological that God would let us know before we die where we're going after we die. Because if you died thinking you're going to heaven, it turns out you're not, you can't come back and change that. So God fixed it so you could know before you die where you're going after you die. Now what he said in 1 John 5:11-13? This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Anyway, we can know that we have eternal life. We can know that we've passed from death unto life. 1 John 3:14. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death, the Bible said. Now, you'll never find the reverse statement of that in the Bible. You're never going to find where you pass from death, life back to death. It's always passing from death unto life. That's what happens when you trust Christ as Savior. You pass from death unto life. And you cannot reverse that. No power can reverse that. We know that God answers prayer according to 1 John 5:14-15, don't we? Those are the next verses that after the ones quoted a moment ago. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. John was just simply saying, listen, God's honest. If he said he would do it, all you have to do is ask him and trust him, and he does it. Because he loves answering prayer. We also know that all things work together for good, don't we? Romans 8:28-9. We also know that we have a home in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? And some of us are closer there than others are. I know you're not going to believe this, but I am 74 years old. See, I told you I wouldn't believe it. Now listen, it's hard for me to believe. This is the oldest I've ever been. I heard it several years ago that people that have the most birthdays live the longest. So my intention is to have as many as I can. My mother just passed away at 98. And some people say, well, I guess you're going to live a long life too. I don't know if that means anything or not, but I'd kind of like to think I would. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 5:1-2, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. John Rice was threatened by a fellow one time. A guy threatened him with a gun, threatened to shoot him. And because of what he was preaching. And John Rice said, don't threaten me with heaven, fella. Anyway, notice not only the posture of the saints, notice the person of Christ in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Who is he? Let me give you some information on who he is. Elohim. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. Tell the atheist to put that in their pipe and smoke it, amen. You know, I used to think that word was the plural term, you know, two or more. I discovered it is not a plural term. It is a compound word, which means more than two. You know who was involved in the creation? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You say, was Jesus there? Was he involved in that? Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure thou art created. The Bible states that again in different terms in John 1:1-3. But we have Elohim, the creator God. We have Lord Adonai, master, owner, and Lord. Sir, preacher, I'm saved, but I'm still my own person. No, you're not. You belong to Jesus. Lock, stock, and barrel. He owns everything about you once you trust him as Savior, because he rescued you from a destiny in hell, and you are his possession. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 tells us that. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. He is Lord Adonai, master, owner, and Lord. He is El Shaddai, the mighty God, the almighty God, and the God who is God enough. He is also Jehovah Makadosh, the Lord our sanctification. He is also Jehovah Zitkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord present with us. He is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd.
Jehovah Elion, the Most High God. My, that gets exciting to me. Man alive, that's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. It ought to stir us a little bit here tonight. We see the person of Christ. We also see the promise involved. The two things provide us with confidence. Number one, His word, His written word. Being confident in this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Bible said in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God promised eternal life before man ever sinned and needed a Savior. For those who would trust Him as Savior. Those who would take Christ as their substitute. We have His word. Charles Spurgeon said, it's not our hold on Christ that's so vitally important. It's His hold on us. You're not, listen, you're not keeping yourself saved. If you ever get to thinking, I'm doing the best I can so I can stay saved, that is totally unscriptural. And it is not, it will not suffer theological scrutiny. Spurgeon said, it's not us, it's God, it's what He's doing. But not only do we have His word in this, in relation to this promise, we have His will involved here. That comes into focus. Jesus said in John 6:40, this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He said, it's God's will that you be saved. By the way, it is God's will that everybody be saved. You remember what the Bible said in 2 Peter 3:9, don't you? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish. The Bible said in Galatians 1:4, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Get this, according to the will of God and our Father. See, we not only have His word on this, this was His will. It was His will that we be saved. And notice the perpetuity that's involved here. Verse 6, unto the day of Jesus Christ. See, how long is God going to keep us? Until the day of Jesus Christ. See, we're kept by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, pending the Lord's return to get us and claim us to Himself. God's keeping us. The power of the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and keeping us until Jesus comes to get us. That's what the Bible said. And listen, folks, seriously, I get nearly all my sermons out of the Bible. My best ones come out of the Bible. Oh, my. Reminds me of Ephesians 1:13-14, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Then we also have the great potential, not the great promise, but the great potential for the believer, verses 9 through 20, and I'm not going to read those. But we have that potential involves growth in Christ. See, it is God's will, folks, that we grow spiritually. It is not His will otherwise. For instance, 2 Peter 3:18 said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It is God's will that we grow. It is, listen. It is a sin to sit, soak, and sour and not grow spiritually. And a lot of people do. There are a lot of people in the pews of Bible-believing churches just like this one all across this country that are just about spiritually, just about where they were when they got saved. They've never actually grown any beyond that. And that they become little Christian pygmies. My son and his wife adopted a little girl when they had been married 19 years. Without children, they adopted this little girl. They got her when she was 5 hours old. And I'm telling you, she was as cute as a speckled pup. Now, she's as cute as she could be. Still is. She's 12 years old now. But you know what? If she had not grown in these last 12 years, she wouldn't be cute anymore. Her features would be distorted and contorted and twisted. She wouldn't be attractive anymore had she not grown. And that's you can make a spiritual application with that. People that do not grow spiritually are usually the ones that cause problems in churches. Did you know that? Nearly every problem that ever develops in a congregation like this one or any other one that can be traced to someone that is acting like a child that ought to be acting like an adult, spiritually speaking. Somebody say amen. Somebody say amen. Thank you. How many tell anyone to say amen? But there are five things needed to grow. Number one, we grow in love. Look at verse 9. In this I pray that your love may abound. By the way, who set the example for that? None other than Jesus himself. The Bible said in John 13, verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, loved them unto the end. He loved them. He loved the people and expressed his love even when they were crucified on the cross. He has loved every sinner, still loves every sinner that's ever traversed the face of this earth. And he taught us to do the very same thing. The Bible said in John 15, 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid in his life for his friends. Jesus did just that for us, didn't he? The Bible said in Ephesians 3, 19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Folks, there's some things in the Bible that defy description and comprehension. That's one of them, the love of Christ. You ask me to tell you how much God loves us, the nearest thing I could get to being accurate with that would be to say, look at Calvary. You'll get a better idea looking at Calvary on how much he loves you than anything I could possibly say to you. He loved us enough to die the most horrendous death that a man could die in the time he lived on this earth. But growing love, number one, growing in knowledge. You know, it is a risky thing to grow in love and not grow in knowledge. I'll tell you why in a moment. But the Bible said in Ephesians 1:19 and verse 1:30, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. The word of God is what gives us that. And it's dangerous to grow in love without growing in knowledge, because a person that grows in love and has not grown in knowledge is likely to say something like this. Well, aren't all churches good churches? No, they're not. Aren't all clergymen and clergywomen good men and women of God? No, they're not. Aren't all Bible schools good Bible schools? No, they're not. Aren't all Bibles good Bibles? No, they're not. But a person that's grown in love might think that. You need to grow in knowledge so you'll be able to differentiate and determine what you're supposed to love, what you're supposed to hate. By the way, the Word of God does that for us. It teaches us what we're to love and what we're to hate. And if you are a Christian, God expects you to hate the things that he hates. You do some reference on that, you're going to find out God hates quite a number of things that ought to be hated. Amen. But see, we're to search the Scriptures. We're to do it. The Bible said in John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And there are they that testify me. Search the Scriptures is a mandate for every single one of us. One of our big problems, folks, in these days is, as I taught on Sunday morning, we don't search the Scriptures like we should. We know so little about our Bibles. Reminds me of a Sunday school teacher that asked her class, little boys and girls, said, boys and girls, who can tell me the name of the first man in the Bible? Little boy waved his hand in the back. She said, Billy. He said, his name was Hoss. She said, no, Billy. It wasn't Hoss, it was Adam. He said, well, I knew it was one of those Cartwrights. You know, most kids today know more about the sports heroes than they do about the apostles. Well, I mean, that's kind of an understatement, really, isn't it? I heard about one preacher took over a church, and he was trying to get acquainted with everybody, so on Sunday morning he's going around the different classes, introducing himself and just observing a little bit, And so the teacher welcomed the new pastor in, you know, and asked him if he had anything to say to the class. And he said, well, sure, let me ask him a question. Who tore down the walls of Jericho? One little boy said, I didn't do it. The preacher's just taken back. He didn't know what to say next. The teacher tried to rescue the situation. She said, Pastor, I know Billy, and he's an honest boy. And if he said he didn't do it, he didn't have anything to do with it. Pastor's so upset about that, he got the deacons together. He explained the situation to them. And one of them said, Pastor, let's not make a big thing out of this. Let's just set aside some money and have the walls repaired and sweep it under the rug and forget the whole thing. We're to search the Scriptures. By the way, did you search the Scriptures today? My wife and I read through the Bible periodically, start to finish. We also read Psalms, Proverbs, and the Book of Acts every day with rare exception. And that's in addition to any other reading and studying we do. I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. I forgot to keep a count. Really, I did. I really wish I had, but I hadn't. I didn't, and maybe it's a good thing I didn't, because I'd probably be embarrassed. But and there are Christians that have never read through their Bible one single time and don't have any intention of doing it. So, preacher, I just don't like all that beget stuff over there. You know, some of the Old Testament, you read it because you're supposed to. Amen. You're not going to get much out of it, not unless you go to Bible school or something, unless somebody explain it to you. We're to search the Scriptures daily. We're to cultivate an affection for the Word of God. I taught Sunday morning, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law they meditate day and night. You know what it said in verse 97, Psalm 19, verse 97? Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Yes, somebody said, well, preacher, I'm afraid if you spend so much time in the Bible and you just think about that all the time, it'll drive you crazy. Listen, it won't drive you crazy. It'll keep you from going crazy in our world today. So I don't want to turn my kids off on God. You're not going to turn them off by giving them too much Bible, I can tell you that. We're to grow in love. We're to grow in knowledge. We're to grow in our desire for the Word of God, searching the Scriptures. We're also to grow in wisdom. You know where wisdom comes from? It actually comes from God. We get wisdom from God. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth all men liberally, and great not shall be given him. We also get it from the Word of God, which came from God. We also get wisdom from people that have gotten it from the Bible. The Bible has gotten it from God. So really, God is the source of wisdom. Do you know no one is qualified to be the president of the United States of America that doesn't have a Bible education? Not really, because they won't know how to do it. And we've been watching presidents that didn't know how to do it all of our lives. Amen. I was really impressed this week. Somebody's pointed out something to me. I sent it to me that here's our president and all of those fellows that are working closely with him, and they're having prayer every week. I don't know if it's every day, but every week they have prayer at the White House before they ever start their deliberations on things, issues that need to be talked about. I'm not used to that, but I'd kind of like to get used to that. Wouldn't you? Don't you know God's interested in that? Tell you, if you better pray for your president, because there are plenty of people in America that like to pull the trigger on him if they get by with it. I think some would do it if they couldn't get by with it, if they could get close enough. See, God's word gives us wisdom, does it not? The Bible said in Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You can gain an awful lot by walking with wise people. You know how young people ought to choose their friends? They ought to choose somebody that's on a higher spiritual plane in their estimation than they themselves are. Spend time with them. The Bible said in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make thee wise. Paul is saying that to Timothy. We're to grow in our convictions. Look at verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent. That's convictions. Prove things that are excellent. I want to tell you something. I am more convinced tonight that our Bible is accurate than I have ever been in my 59 years of being a Christian. You want to waste your time, start talking to Brother Fielder about the problems in the Bible. By the way, let me tell you something. There's something wrong with the spirit of a man that's looking for something wrong with his Bible. Has it ever occurred to you to look for problems in the Bible? No. That's a rhetorical question. Never occurred to me at all in my whole life. Some people search in the Bible to find out the problems in it. There's something wrong with their spirit. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Isaiah 51:16, I have put my words in thy mouth. Jeremiah 1:9, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. That's inspiration. Inspiration was that God gave the words. The holy men of God. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God told those men what to write. We're to grow in fruitfulness. Look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, under the glory and praise of God. But notice something else. When I'll see the great promise here and the great potential, We also see the great purpose for the believer in verses 21 through 26. I'm not going to read those. The two great purposes in view. One is this. Our purpose is to magnify Christ. Remember what Paul said there in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul said, I am aspiring to be exactly what God wants me to be. I want to magnify Jesus Christ. What does magnify mean? It means to make larger, doesn't it? Our lives ought to make Jesus larger to those who are beholding our lives. Amen. They ought to see Jesus unmistakably in our lives. Paul said, Asher, matter of fact, in verse 21, he said, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. In verse 23, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But verse 24 said, but I made the decision, I'm going to stay with you. Be profitable for you if I stay with you. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. We're to magnify Jesus Christ. Paul did that. Can you imagine the devil persecuting Paul? I got to studying about the devil persecuting Paul, and I got to feeling sorry for the devil. It wasn't working at all. Man, every time he did something again, Paul just considered every situation as one that God had allowed him to deal with. He said, how do you say this now? In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I have learned that in whatsoever state. He wasn't talking about Maine or New Hampshire. And I know he wasn't talking about Alabama. But he said, whatever situation I'm in, it doesn't matter what it is. And the devil, I can imagine, the devil locks him up in jail and he wins everybody in there to Christ. Get him out of there. Put him in the dungeon. He wins everyone in here and distance to the Lord down there. Take his head. Then he had to hear Paul say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Don't you know the devil's glad when that ordeal was over? Anyway, it's to magnify Christ, and it's also to minister for Christ. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You know, you and I, let me ask you again, how many of us are saved? Say amen. You know what you are? You are an ambassador for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech us, we pray you in Christ to be reconciled to God. Now, the question there is not whether I'm an ambassador, it's what kind of an ambassador I am. Because the Bible makes it clear that we are ambassadors. And you know what? Ambassadors are not treated very well because they're usually on foreign soil somewhere. And we're on foreign soil. Getting more foreign all the time. Somebody say amen. I never thought we'd come to the place where we'd have a whole society of people out there that don't know whether they're men or women. I'm going to tell you, you have to be liberals to be that dumb. Anyway, we're not only ambassadors. Being ambassadors, we're missionaries. When you talk about missionaries, actually, folks, it's not us and them. Because we are all missionaries. Do you know that every single one of us is a divinely appointed witness, ambassador, missionary to everyone in our circle of acquaintance? Regardless of whether it's in Maine or New Hampshire or in Siberia, or wherever it is. God expects us to be a witness and to be a light wherever we are. We are missionaries. All of us are. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and Mark 16, 15, and Luke 24, 47, and John 20, verse 21, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, all of that was not just given to apostles. It was given to saints of God, the church, every one of us. But notice one other thing, and I'm finishing. Notice the great privilege. So we've looked at the great promise involved here. We've looked at the great potential of the believer, for the believer. We've looked at the great purpose. What about the great privilege? Verses 27 through 30, two things involved. One, we have the privilege of striving for the gospel. Look at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So why is that necessary? Because the devil strives against it. The one thing the devil fights in this world is truth. He fights truth. He resists truth. And so we have to strive to. Isn't that what Jude had in mind in verse 3? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You know why he said that? Because there's a constant battle against the truth. It's taking place in all the new versions out there. It's taking place in all the new religious organizations out there. All these generic churches out there. It's a battle against the truth. We strive for the gospel. Not only that, but we're to suffer. Look at verse 29. For unto you is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. And I preached something about that last night. There are two things about suffering that maybe we might not think about. One is it is regarded as a privilege for the Christian. Now, well, preacher, would you give us some scripture? Sure. Acts 5:41. Peter and John had been arrested by the ministerial assassination. And Peter and John had public opinion on their side at that time. And so the ministerial assassination couldn't do anything desperate, you know, anything dire to these guys. So they threatened them. Don't you preach anymore in this name. We forbid you to preach this in this name. We're going to let you go now, as if they had a choice. We're going to let you go now, but you, don't you go out there and preach anymore about Jesus Christ. The Bible said in Acts 5:41, and they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad they didn't roll over and play dead like some people do today? And we're going to have to stop doing that, folks. Be like this superintendent of schools in North Alabama. He got a letter that said you can't have any more prayer at your athletic activities. You know what he said? We're praying anyway. I haven't heard any more about it. I think sometimes we just stop doing what they say we can't do. If we just keep doing what they say we can't do, I think sometimes they just go away. And a lot of times people just roll over and play dead. Well, they said we can't do it anymore, so we're not going to do it. Listen, when it comes time to obey the Word of God, you take the Bible, you take the Word of God over the orders from the government. That's what they did in the Bible. When they told Daniel, you can't pray anymore. You know what he did? He went to his window toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he lifted up his voice to God. Wait a minute, as he did aforetime. He didn't start this like a rebel, you know. They said, you're going to have to stop doing what you're doing. That's what they're telling us. You're going to have to stop doing what you're doing. We need to keep doing what we're doing. Amen. They'd probably be surprised if we did. But regardless of privilege, suffering is. It's also regarded as part of serving Christ, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:12 said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will have God in Christ Jesus shall suffer. Let me just give you four things to keep in mind while the pianist comes. Suffering for the saints is probable. If things don't change in America, we're going to do some suffering, folks. It is painful. It'll be painful. It is proportionate. What does that mean, preacher? It means God will not let you be subjected to anything you can't deal with his help. It's also profitable, and it's also precious. In God's estimation, suffering of the saints is a precious thing.